We considered verses 1 through 8. Since you'll notice, beginning in verse 9, our passage, that Paul begins asking questions. In other words, he's asking questions to make sure we've understood what he said in verses 1 through 8. He's dealing with misunderstandings. I think it would be helpful if we read again verses 1 through 8 before we move on to the rest of the chapter, which we'll cover today. Hear now the word of the Lord, Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And then our passage. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it counted before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which is as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who was raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and that you would give us insight into the meaning of Paul's words here. His argument is long and it's a little bit complicated for us, and there are specific concerns that were very important to his first century audience, no longer of major concern for us, but the larger issues are a perpetual matter of importance for the church, even up to this day. Father, give us insight into the meaning of your word. But even beyond that, we ask that you would help us take this word of yours into our hearts with believing trust and faith in Jesus as Savior. Father, help us to know what it means to be counted righteous by faith in Christ, even as Father Abraham was counted righteous by faith. We ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, in history, particular individuals are sometimes called founding fathers. And the reason is because these particular individuals have had a great deal of importance in founding great nations and cities and institutions. We call them founding fathers. In American history, George Washington is very appropriately called the father of our nation. It's interesting that when you study history, Washington's involvement in some of the significant events involved in the founding of this nation is rather breathtaking. Washington was present at the first battle of the French and Indian War. He represented Virginia in the First and Second Continental Congresses. He was commander-in-chief of the Continental Army in America's War of Independence with Great Britain. When American enthusiasm for that war waned, he crossed the Delaware. He defeated the Hessians at Trenton on Christmas Day in 1776. When his troops went without pay, he paid them out of his own pockets. And almost against impossible odds, after a long and protracted war, he helped lead his troops to victory against the greatest army in the world in his day. And then following the war, Washington selflessly halted the efforts of some to make him America's first king. Can you imagine King George? And when he wanted to retire, he dutifully presided at the Constitutional Convention. When he wanted to retire again, he dutifully served as America's first president for not one but two terms. And then, not wanting to create a Washington dynasty, he humbly refused to serve for a third time as president, and this time he retired. But Washington's influence in creating this nation was enormous, and so very appropriately in American history, we call him the father of our nation. But in salvation history, Abraham casts a much, much larger shadow than Washington. So large, in fact, that the Lord called him the father of many nations. And the reason concerns Abraham's founding role in God's purpose to bring salvation in Jesus Christ to all the nations of the world. In Genesis chapter 12, we see how God called Abraham into fellowship with himself, and he promised, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." But how exactly do you and I and everyone else enjoy this blessed salvation God promised to the nations through Abraham? That is the burning question in this chapter. That's the one that Paul is addressing his teaching to. It's a question of immense importance for you and me, and Paul answers it by directing our attention to Father Abraham's faith. As children imitate their fathers, so God's people must imitate Father Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith is the prototype for ours. Abraham's faith is the great pattern for ours. It provides the pattern for those whom God counts righteous by faith. In Genesis 15:6, we considered this last week. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul called our attention to that in the previous section, and it was a masterstroke that he did, because, you see, as we have said, the great qualification for a relationship with God is righteousness. And God counted Abraham righteous as a gift by faith and not as a wage according to his works. God accepted Abraham as righteous not for the sake of any supposed righteousness in him, but for the sake of Christ's righteousness, which God counted to him and credited to him and imputed to him the moment he believed. Brothers and sisters, as we said last week, this is this biblical truth of imputed righteousness. It is foundational to experiencing the salvation God promised to the nations through Abraham. God counts the sinner who believes righteous for the sake of Christ's righteousness imputed to him. The Christian is simul justus et peccator, Luther said, at the same time righteous and sinful. The Christian is a righteous sinner, Luther said. God justifies the ungodly, Paul says in verse 5, the ungodly who believes. When I embrace Jesus as my sin-bearing Savior, God counts me righteous. Now, brothers and sisters, what an incredible blessing this is. If we could just get a hold on it, it will make us people of unbounded hope and confidence. You see, when we stumble, we can get back up on our hands and our feet because we know that God will never wash His hands of us, never. His acceptance of us in Christ is perfect. It's everlasting. We may be confident that He will perfect the salvation He has begun in us according to His grace and power. He will be with us to the end. He will work in us all that's necessary. He will work all things together for our good. What a firm foundation this truth of God's imputed righteousness by faith provides the believer to walk on with God. That's the point that Paul made in the previous section. But now as we come to this section, Paul addresses some of the common misunderstandings. Once again, he directs our attention to Father Abraham's faith for guidance. And what's the relationship of faith to God's ordinances? We see that here. What's the relationship of God's law to faith? We see that here. How does faith grow? What does faith look like? Paul directs our attention to Abraham's foundational faith for answers to those questions. And I want to suggest to you to this morning that Paul is calling our attention to two basic things: Abraham's step of faith and Abraham's walk of faith. First, Abraham's step of faith. When God entered Abraham's life in Genesis chapter 12, there was nothing particularly special about him. He was simply another pagan serving gods in Ur, like his fathers had done before him, and that's the point. That's the point. When God calls people into a relationship with Himself, He does so not on the basis of their righteousness, but on the basis of Christ's righteousness credited to them by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, not only for his sake, but for ours. Abraham is the father of all who believe. The step of faith that Abraham took is the same one all of us must take as well. Like father, like son. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham, Paul writes to the Gentile believers in his letter to the Galatians. But, says Paul's Jewish audience, what about circumcision? Isn't circumcision necessary for salvation? Well, circumcision isn't necessarily a burning issue in the Church of Christ today, but it was for the Jew in Paul's day, because you'll remember that God had given the Jews circumcision as the great sign which marked them out as the people of God before the appearance of Christ. And Paul says, in effect, that's a good question. Let's go back to Father Abraham's faith and let's examine that. And Paul does that, and he corrects two misunderstandings as he does. And these two misunderstandings concern God's ordinances and God's law. And what I think we see here is this: God's ordinances direct us to faith, and God's law drives us to faith. First, God's ordinances direct us to faith. Paul says something here that would have shocked many of his Jewish listeners. He says simply having the ordinance of circumcision did not guarantee that one was saved. What one needed more basically was the spiritual reality which the physical sign of circumcision pointed to, exercising faith in God's covenant mercies just as Father Abraham had done. Now, what is circumcision? Well, Paul tells us in verse 11, he says it is a sign and a seal of what? The righteousness of God which Abraham had by faith. Paul says, consider the timing of Abraham's faith and consider the timing of Abraham's circumcision, and you'll see how this ordinance is not necessary for salvation. Abraham believed in Genesis 15. Abraham was given circumcision in Genesis 17. There were many years between the two events. So what did God intend to teach the Jew by circumcision? Not that the Jew was saved by having the physical sign of circumcision, but that he was saved by having the spiritual reality which the physical sign points to, faith in God's covenant mercies, just as Father Abraham had. You see, the true sons of Abraham, which God promised to him, are not simply those who have the sign, but those who have the reality which the sign points to, faith in God's covenant mercy. The ordinances of God direct us to faith. Now, Abraham had faith before he was circumcised. His son Isaac had faith after he was circumcised. But the necessity of faith which circumcision pointed to was not tied to the moment when circumcision was performed. God did not command Abraham to wait until Isaac had exercised faith before he was to be circumcised. Instead, God commanded Isaac to be circumcised when he was 8 days old. Circumcision was a sign directing Isaac to receive the righteousness of God by faith as his father Abraham had done. The ordinances of God direct us to faith. And that being true, Paul says, non-circumcised Gentiles can be saved too. What's important is having faith in God's grace, just as Father Abraham did before he was circumcised. Now, that's the specific issue that Paul addresses here, but is there a larger one for the church today? I think there is, and it's this. What's the New Testament counterpart for circumcision? It's baptism. Paul practically identifies the two in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. And I just bring that out because this is why believing parents in Presbyterian churches ordinarily present their children for baptism. This is why. You see, they believe they are being obedient to the example that we have in Father Abraham, one which was never revoked in the New Testament by either our Lord or an apostle. You see, parents dedicate their children to the Lord, and they have the covenant sign applied to them, and as in the case of the circumcision of Abraham's 8-day-old son Isaac, baptism binds the children of believers to receive the righteousness of God by faith as Abraham did, and as God's old covenant people Israel were instructed to do by circumcision. Do you see that? Now, circumcision didn't justify anybody, and baptism doesn't justify anyone today. The sole instrument of our justification by God is faith in Christ, his sin-bearing Savior. And the big issue for us, I think, is have we taken that step of faith? Have we taken that step of faith? Do we have Christ as Savior by faith? The ordinances of God direct us to faith, and the law of God drives us to faith. Paul continues, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now Paul's correcting a misunderstanding not about the ordinances of God, but about the law of God. Again, he focuses our attention on Father Abraham for guidance. Did God make Abraham the father of many nations by faith, or was it by works of the law? Well, it couldn't be by works of the law, since the law was given by God to Moses more than 400 years after Abraham lived. So how was Abraham counted righteous? By faith in God's grace. You see, what's the basic purpose of God's law before we come to faith? The basic purpose of God's law is to drive us to faith in Christ. As just as Augustine said, the law bids us as we try to fulfill its requirements and become wearied in our weakness under it to know how to ask the help of grace. The law is intended by God to give us an experiential knowledge of sin as a power of unbelief and rebellion that is alive in us. It's intended to show us the danger of damnation. It's intended to drive us into the safe harbor of faith in Jesus Christ who bore God's judgment for us. And brothers and sisters, how urgent this is. It was in July of 1969 when my family stood a little bit more than a mile away from the Apollo 11 moon launch from what was then called Cape Kennedy. It's called Cape Canaveral today. My father was an aerospace engineer with NASA, and because of that, we were able to enjoy that experience together. I remember that after a brief trip to Disney World, our family raced for home in Alabama in our family van, and we got home just in time to sit down in front of the TV and watch as the lunar module, the Eagle, landed on the lunar surface. That was just after 4 p.m. Central Standard Time. We got home just in time. My mom was saying, John, are we going to make it? He said, we're going to make it, and we got there just in time. And then a little after 8:30 p.m. that evening, we watched again as Neil Armstrong descended the ladder from the lunar module to the moon's surface, and he said, that's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Armstrong's small step was hailed as a giant leap forward for mankind. But without wanting to diminish in any way the significance of that achievement, because after all, I am the son of an aerospace engineer, Abraham's step of faith in God's grace shows us something far more significant. Abraham's step of faith was an immeasurably greater step forward for all mankind because he is the father of many nations. There's no exaggeration in that. Abraham's step of faith in God's grace shows us how we must all be justified by God. What confidence do we have that God accepts us as righteous? What confidence do you have? As you stand before the God who is the judge of heaven and earth, what confidence do you have? There's no more urgent question for you than that. But when we look at Abraham, he shows us that we are counted righteous by God, our judge, not by our works, but by a simple step of faith in the atoning blood of Christ. Oh, my friend, if you haven't done so already, put all your confidence for God's acceptance of you in Christ and not in yourself. Have you done that? There is no more important question for you than that. And what blessings are yours when you do? There's no cowering. There's no cowering. Yes, we know we are sinful, but we know that our sins are covered. God no longer counts them against us because he counted them against his son on the cross. And what blessings of security and peace that knowledge brings to us. And great assurance. The promise of inheriting the earth, of enjoying eternal life in a renewed world, all of this is of grace and not according to our performance. And that enables us to live without fear of the future. It enables us to live without despair of our failings in the present. Consider Abraham's step of faith and consider Abraham's walk of faith. Paul doesn't want us simply to consider how Abraham took a step of faith that resulted in him being counted righteous. He also wants us to consider how Abraham's step of faith resulted in a walk of faith. And the reason is because justifying a faith is not just a one-time event. The step of faith that brings our justification from God in turn results in a lifetime of walking by faith with God. But when we reflect, I think, on Abraham's walk, we see that walking by faith is not easy. Abraham's walk was one that was faltering. He didn't always live out his faith. Sometimes he doubted. Sometimes he stumbled. Sometimes he seems to have fallen flat on his face. But according to his grace, God would not permit Abraham's faith to die. And if we belong to God by faith in Christ, he will not permit our faith to die either. And when we reflect on Abraham, I think we see these two principles at work. First, faith is not a feeling. Faith is not a feeling. You know, sin has shattered our nature. And because of that, sin has broken us so that the constituent parts of our nature are all out of their proper relationships with each other. And because of that, there are times when we are tempted to let our feelings rule over us. Instead of use our minds to direct the truth of God's promises to our feelings. And brothers and sisters, if we live by feelings and if we live by impressions rather than by faith in God's promises, we will be miserable. We will struggle. God promised Abraham a son. But I think that when Abraham had to reckon with the facts of the deadness of his body and the deadness of Sarah's womb, from the standpoint of common sense, his feelings conspired to throw him into discouragement. Everything in Abraham's circumstances conspired to prevent God's promise from coming true, particularly when God kept him waiting for the fulfillment of that promise year after year. In 2 Corinthians, Paul shares with us, I think, what must have been his motto verse. He says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." But you see, sometimes you and I forget what this faith involves. You know, just recently, our family watched one of our favorite holiday movies. It's the original, not one of the later ones, but the original Miracle on 34th Street. But the writers of that movie betray a misunderstanding of what true faith involves. twice in that movie, once by Maureen O'Hara, the other by the guy. It's said that faith means believing something is true when common sense tells you not to. And undoubtedly, Abraham's faith walk involved that. But we have to go deeper than that. You see, from the biblical standpoint, faith rests on God's promises. Faith rests on God's revelation. And what's that mean for human reason? It means that while faith is not opposed to reason, it goes beyond reason. And it also means that faith involves a knowledge that is more certain and a more reliable than reason. And why is that? It's because faith does not rest on my fallible and faulty perception of reality. It rests on God's word. It rests on God's promises. And God is never wrong. And God will never lie to us. And God will never mislead us. As one commentator puts it, faith begins with a kind of death to self-trust. Faith is not a feeling, and faith is trust in God. Verse 21 says, Abraham believed God had power to do what he promised. What he promised. That's what Abraham focused on, what God promised. Brothers and sisters, do we take the promises of God? Do we claim them for ourselves? Do we hide them in our hearts? And do we live by faith in them? Seriously, this is a critically important question. Are you facing overwhelming challenges right now? Are you facing challenges that just overwhelm you and threaten to throw you into the darkness of discouragement? Oh, my friend, come to the Lord in prayer and claim the promise of Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. How many times have I claimed that promise? At times on my knees. Do you need strength? Do you need strength to fulfill your responsibilities and your obligations? Do you feel wrung out? Don't fear. Instead, come to God in prayer. Claim the promise of 2 Corinthians 12:9. It's precious. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Do you need wisdom? Maybe you're facing a great decision. Come to God in prayer. Claim the promise of Psalm 32:8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Are you struggling with temptations? Temptations that sometimes make you think you're going to throw off the Lord altogether. Oh, my friend, come to the Lord in prayer and claim a promise I have claimed so many times. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Are you fearful of getting old? Are you fearful of dying? Well, come to God in prayer. Claim the promise of Isaiah 46:4, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and I will save. Remember as well Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Why is it that we need to do these things? Well, look again at verse 25. Paul says Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and he was raised for our justification. What's that mean? A lot of discussion about that, but it means at least this. Christ's resurrection is the proof. It's the proof beyond any dispute that God has accepted his death as the full, as the complete, as the perfect payment of the sins of all who trust in him. All. God makes no distinctions. Otherwise, Christ would still be in the grave. But Christ is risen, and his resurrection is proof that all God's promises are yes and amen to those who have been counted righteous by God by the simple step of faith in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, all of us, friends, come to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Trust in his atoning blood as the payment for your sins. you will know God's justification of you. God the judge will credit his righteousness to you and call you righteous in him. And with God at your side, you need not fear anything. If God is for us, who can possibly be against us? Let us pray. Almighty God, these are difficult things for us to put into practice. It's easy at times to talk about faith in Jesus, but it's difficult at times to put it into practice in our daily lives. How much we want to smuggle character into the basis of your acceptance of us. But what your word teaches us over and over again is to refrain from that and trust and rest and stand on Christ's righteousness alone, to put us in a right relationship with you. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help all of us to imitate Abraham's faith, to trust in you and know that we are counted righteous for the sake of Christ's righteousness, imputed to us, credited to us, given to us, that righteousness of Christ which clothes us by faith. And then, Father, having the assurance that we belong to you and we're accepted by you, help us to walk faithfully with you, knowing that you are always by our side, that when we stumble and doubt and fall, sometimes flat on our faces, you will not wash your hands of us. You will not prevent our faith to fail and die. Instead, you will enable us to get back up on our feet, to grow through it all, and to continue on with you. Oh, Father, we ask that you would perfect the work that you've begun in all of us who have Christ by faith. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.